Thank you, Joanne, also for that reminder of many times we do speak, and I really treasure your prayers, which you are faithful in offering for me as I speak. But that reminder today, Joanne, of all of us, including myself, are also called, especially called to listen. And I stand in that sense in a weird place of having to speak and listen at the same time. And I think sometimes either pride or something comes if I get into that mode of thinking that I have something to say and you have something to hear. We are all here to listen to the voice of God. The Bible is not just a book. It is God's word, and it is living, and it is active, and it speaks to us, to all of us, including myself. And I try my best to listen to him, his voice, even as I prepare, and even as I speak, as the Spirit leads. We are all called to humble ourselves, humble our hearts before God, and hear what he has to say to us. We do that together as the body of Christ called Hope in Port Perry. In a manner worthy of God, 3 John 2 through 8. Now, your immediate reaction is going to say, what? We're going to read like 6, 7 chapters? But of course, it is only one chapter, and so 2 through 8 is actually the verses of that one chapter. So don't worry, it is not 6 chapters that we will be reading. We'll be reading together 6 verses this morning. Now, in the course of the busyness and the hubbub of these days, as I was working on my PowerPoint for this sermon, it just all came crashing down, and I got to a point where I said, "Okay, that's it," and I just deleted whatever I had, and I said, "Let's go with this, and let's listen to God's word." So, 3 John 2 through 8. I did manage to get it up on the screen for us. I think, maybe not. Let's just read it from the Bible. How about that? 3 John 2 through 8. Hear the word of God. Dear friend, I pray that you may enjoy good health and that all may go well with you, even as your soul is getting along well. It gives me great joy when some believers came and testified about your faithfulness to the truth, telling how you continue to walk in it. I have no greater joy than to hear that my children are walking in the truth. Dear friend, you are faithful in what you are doing for the brothers and sisters, even though they are strangers to you. They have told the church about your love. Please send them on their way in a manner that honors God. It was for the sake of the name that they went out, receiving no help from the pagans. We ought, therefore, to show hospitality to such people so that we may work together for the truth. This is the word of God. So we've already slipped into a new year. The first Sunday of the new year, a new decade, and it kind of snuck up on me, as I've already said, with everything that has happened, with all the extra services that we've had, a busy time of a family and of celebration and everything else that has happened. So I was grateful that someone sent me a devotional in the midst of all of this at some point, and they know who they are. And I acknowledge that some of my thoughts this morning were sparked by this devotional. got my soul filled and my thoughts churning. Especially the words, in a manner worthy of God. Now, the NIV says, in a manner that honors God. Most translations, in fact, use this phrase that I decided to use for the title of the sermon, in a manner worthy of God. It is those words that caught my attention in the devotional. A worthy way, I think, to start a new year. I've already heard too many 2020 vision jokes, so I'm not going to go there. Making New Year's resolutions has kind of fallen out of favor, I think, in recent years. It used to be all the rage, and now it seems to be the rage to speak ill of them. Conventional wisdom rethought, and now the advice is don't make too many resolutions. I have struggled in the past as well in making all kinds of resolutions and setting all kinds of lofty goals and then coming crashing down and then feeling horrible when I don't meet those resolutions that I have made. But I do think that it is worthwhile to stop and reflect on the beginning of the new year. I think it is healthy, in fact, in an age where people are increasingly driven, increasingly scheduled, partly out of necessity and partly by choice. And this alone should cause us to pause and to reflect. What is happening? How are we living our lives? How should we be living our lives? The words of our passage struck me as a good way to start the new year. Kind of read like a resolution, to be frank, reflective, thoughtful, expressing some good advice and some desires for the future. More of a prayer, really, which is entirely appropriate as well for the first Sunday of the year. Now, I must admit that the more I looked at and looked into the passage, and as I reread the words in preparation for the sermon, the more uncomfortable I got with the words. Now, uncomfortable is a nice, tactful way of saying critical. I don't want to be critical. And yet, in some ways, I need to be critical as a pastor, critical of what I read. Discerning, maybe, is a better word. And I hope that my criticism of the passage, you understand it in a good way. I want to share this morning some of my thoughts and reflections on this passage as a way of leading us all into the new year and hopefully instilling in all of us also the desire to read reflectively and thoughtfully our scriptures, and perhaps instilling in all of us the skill of a constructively critical eye when we read. And I think that is absolutely essential. We are called to be discerning, critical in that sense, but let us endeavor to do that constructively always. Verse 2, it starts, "Dear friend, I pray that you may enjoy good health and that all may go well with you, even as your soul is getting along well." A wonderful phrase, "as your soul is getting along well." We are all souls on a journey. But when I read that first, the first two words, "dear friend," already I stopped there. Because I was trying to recall, is that how the passage read? Is that how the passage, is that how I remembered the passage? What did those words actually say in the original? Because friend is one of those terms that that is more modern, I think. Let me just say that I like the posture of prayer. Dear friend, I pray. I think it is the right posture. I hope that this can be our posture as a church, praying for and praying into a new year. I think both for the practical, but also crucial things like good health, as it mentions, but then also for the well-being of our souls, individually and as a church, because a church also has a soul, something that gives it life, something that it lives for. But I also think that the NIV, which is the translation that we read, makes a critical mistake here in its translation. Now, again, it makes me nervous even to say this, because the last thing I want to do is to sow doubts in people's minds about the Bible, about its reliability, and about us reading it. And so when I start throwing this at you and saying I think it makes a critical mistake, I'm worried sometimes that it leads you to say, well, what else is it? Is it not translating properly, perhaps? But the fact is that translators and editors make choices about words and what words to use, what will be best understood. And language changes, and so they will use words that they think will best communicate the sense of the text. Here, the NIV editors have made the choice to use "dear friend." And again, you will read that same those same words in verse 5, "dear friend." Most translations have stuck with something closer to the original Greek, and that is the word beloved. Now, I can understand in a way why the NIV moves away from that. How many of us go around in our daily language using that phrase, beloved? Even when you are referring to your spouse or to someone you love dearly, I guess that you don't really use that word anymore, beloved. But that is the word. It's much closer to what this text is actually saying. I think "dear friend" loses something. Jesus Christ, the Messiah, was known as the Beloved. Remember what happened when Jesus was baptized. Do you remember? A voice came from heaven, and remember what that voice said. "This is my Son whom I love, my Beloved. This is my Son whom I love. With him I am well pleased." Beloved speaks of the treasured one of God. And that's the sense which I think is so important here. We all have friends, especially since Facebook. And you can accept them and reject them at will. But crucial here is understanding ourselves and others as ones treasured by God. Beloved. We are made in His image, and therefore we are worthy. We have value. Increasingly, we talk about self-harm in our society. It's prevalent. And too often, we are reminded of suicide. People who reach the point that they take their own life, that they destroy themselves. I think in such an age, we must tell people who they really are. You are God's beloved. He treasures you. You are valuable to him. He made you in his own image. No other piece of creation, nothing else that he created, was made in his image, beloved. And so I think I would dare say that I would take issue with the editors of the NIV, as scholarly and as smart as they are. Dear friend, you are the beloved of God. Beloved of God, I pray that you may enjoy good health and it all may go well with you even as your soul is getting along well. And maybe those are tactful and diplomatic words of even as you're aging and as you're graying, as your soul is aging and moving on. I pray that it is well with you and well with your soul. Verses 3 and 4, what I appreciate about those verses, it says it gives me great joy when some believers come and testify about your faithfulness to the truth. And again in verse 4, I have no greater joy than to hear that my children are walking in the truth. I really noticed the emphasis here on joy. In a society where many people, including Christians, are chasing after something elusive, it seems. Looking for something to fill their lives and make it meaningful. Chasing the dream, making the most out of life, trying desperately to be happy. To give their kids every chance at being happy. With activities and toys and trips, you name it, we all try to make their lives better than our own. We want you to be happy. And sometimes what eludes us in these efforts is joy. A deeper rootedness. Longer lasting. A spirit calming and a life giving joy. I heard it said once, joy, J, Jesus first, O, other second, and Y, yourself last. Now, that's a bit simplistic maybe, but not, I think, entirely. Hope Church, what will you be pursuing in the new year? Will you be running yourself ragged chasing happiness? Or disciplined enough to live your lives from a deeper spring of joy? It is worthwhile to take time to consider this, to prepare for it, to build your lives around finding joy. Connecting with God, reading your scriptures, praying, taking time to reflect, moments of quiet away from the hustle and bustle of life, to seek out joy. Decide that you will seek joy rather than happiness. And of course, it's a longer conversation as to exactly what that means. Have that conversation together in your life group with your spouse, even with your kids. What can we do to make sure that we think long-term and not immediate gratification? What will you be pursuing in the new year? Rejoice in the Lord always. I will say it again, rejoice. Let your gentleness be evident to all. The Lord is near. Do not be anxious about anything, but in every situation, by prayer and petition with thanksgiving, present your requests to God. There's lots here that gives us clues about how to instill joy, how to grow joy. how to seek after it. And then it says, the peace of God, which transcends all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus, and you will have joy. In verses 3 through 6, the Apostle John addresses a leader in the church, Gaius is his name, to commend him and the church of which he is a part about their witness in the community. At this time in the life of the church that had just been established, there were many traveling Christian brothers and preachers, and often they were turned away from churches in fear of allowing falsehood and heresy into the church. We don't really know you. You can't have communion with us. We don't really want to hear your testimony. You live differently. After all, we don't know you very well. And so they would be held at a distance rather than embraced into the love of Christ. They were held at arm's length. That's what the Apostle John is addressing here. And he notices that in this church, Gaius, and in this church, this is not the case. They welcomed these people. They embraced them and showed them hospitality. And I just want to say here, right here, and now, there is no better way to be church than to do this. To show hospitality. Sometimes we have enough friends and our lives are too busy so that when new people come into the church, we already have plans and we already have schedules. Do you remember the time when you invited someone to your house for coffee and say, why don't you come to our place for coffee? But I already have plans. Let alone a meal. Come to ours for dinner. I used to, as a preacher, always have the offer of why don't you come and eat with us after you serve, preach us to us in a classical appointment. And fewer and fewer times that is happening now, because, again, there's that pressure, that time pressure, that pressure of schedule. Do we still embrace people? Do we still invite them? Do we still invite the stranger? Are we still as hospitable as we were? Or has a certain fear and anxiety taken over? Do we look at people more anxiously? Do we say, well, we don't really know who they are and who they might be and what they could do and why bring them into your house? And maybe we've pushed that far enough away that we don't even think about that and reflect on that anymore. And that's what I'm asking you to do. Is your house still open and hospitable? Are you in your conversations with people inviting them in? Or are you shutting them down before the conversation can start? Do you leave space in your life for the stranger and for the unexpected person that might come into your lives or into your homes? Do you try to build a schedule in your lives that leaves some space for the other? Or are you just so overwhelmed that there is no room left for such as these? It lists two ways specifically in which the elder Gaius and the church welcomed people. In verse 3, it says, clearly, it gives me great joy when some believers came and testified. So the word got around. Some believers came and testified about your faithfulness to the truth. We don't have to compromise who we are. We don't have to compromise on anything in accepting people. We can be people of conviction. They were commended for that, especially in a postmodern world, in a postmodern society. People may stand for something and stand on something. And it's okay for us to stand on our Christian faith and on our Christian convictions. in our conversations. You can do that tactfully. You can do. You can have those conversations without beating people over the head with the Bible and say, you must also believe this. But if you speak from the heart and you speak with conviction and you speak to people about what moves you and what lives inside of you, they will take that home and they will respect that and they will think about that and say, there's something going on. They have something. They seem so sure. I wish I had that. They were commended for their faithfulness to the truth. Be faithful. Know what you believe. You don't have to compromise it. Reflect on it. Weigh it often. Let it live. Let it grow. Let it change if it needs to. Be humble enough to say, maybe I have seen that wrong. Weigh it against the testimony of Scripture. Let the Spirit lead and speak and be ready. I pray that in a new year, you may have a renewed sense of faithfulness to the truth and that you live that. Not dogmatically, but authentically. This is who I am. This is what I believe. This is who Christ is to me. And the second, verse 6, the first part, says they have told the church, again, that testimony of others about you. They have told the church of which John is a part, they have told the church about your love. Faithfulness to the truth and your love is what people commended them for, what they noticed. Then we will no longer be infants tossed back and forth, says Paul to the church in Ephesus, tossed back and forth by waves and blown here and there by every kind of teaching and by the cunning and craftiness of people in the world and their deceitful screaming. Instead, says Paul in his letter, speaking the truth in love. And that's exactly what is being what the church is being commended for here. Your faithfulness to the truth and your love. Speak the truth and love them. And what is the result of all that? We will grow to become in every respect a mature body of him who is the head. That is Jesus Christ. From him, the whole body, joined and held together by every supporting ligament, grows and builds itself up in love as each part does its work. And then that leads us to the phrase in our passage that caught my eye and resonated with my spirit in the first place. The second part of verse 6, please send them on their way in a manner worthy of God. Actually, as I've already kind of confessed, I changed that already. In the NIV, it actually says, in a manner that honors God. Most translations, besides the NIV, use this phrase, in a manner worthy of God. Now, I can understand the impulse behind the NIV translators. Honoring God may be more understandable to modern readers or those who haven't fully grasped just who God is, his great worth. Thou art worthy, O God. That is a posture of worship. And if you don't fully know God, you will not be able to reach that posture of worship. You will not know the great worth of God, that there is no one greater, that there is no greater God, that he's the King of kings and the Lord of lords. And so maybe the NIV says, make sure that you honor God rather than in a manner worthy of God. There is no one more worthy. The trouble is in a postmodern society too, is that if you decide to honor this or that, that's okay. That works for you, great. So honor God, be respectful of the beliefs of others, that it may go well with you. There are those who are ready to honor the way you believe. That's fine, that works for you. And that's still something different than that sense of the text that says, in a manner worthy of God. Only God is worthy. Do you see what I'm trying to get at? You can honor someone else's belief, even if that belief isn't fully worthy of that. There is only one who is worthy of our lives. That is God. And that is why I think, again, in a manner worthy of God, is the way to go, is the way to read, is the way to translate this scripture. And again, the NIV does something funny here. I know I'm tearing this apart and I don't want to do this, but it says, please send them on their way in a manner that is worthy of God. It's almost like begging, please. There's another translation that said, if you send them on their way in a manner worthy of God, no. No, it's not if you do. And I do like that sense of, please do that. But you know what it actually says? You will do well to send them on their way in a manner worthy of God. You will do well to. In Exodus and Deuteronomy, when God established his relationship with his people, he said, if you are careful to obey and to hear what the Lord your God is telling you, it will go well with you in the land that the Lord gives you. There's a cause and an effect here. There is something. God doesn't give us commands to punish us or to make life difficult for us. The things that I require of you, the things that I'm asking of you, the things that I'm telling you is the way to live best. Is the way to live well. You can do no better than to follow the things that I'm telling you. God is wisdom. And so when he speaks, we ought to listen. Do you know that in the Hebrew there is no word for obey? Do you know that the word actually is listen, hear? Because if you truly hear what God is saying, if you are truly listening, you will automatically see it as the best possible good that you could do. We translate it as obey, as it's something that we have to do, maybe against our will. But the Hebrew sense is, if you hear what God says, if you're listening to him, you will recognize that it is good, and it is for your good, and that there's no greater good. So don't, please don't, or if you think it is worthy, no, I am telling you, this is the best way to live. You will do well to send them on the way in a manner worthy of God. And then those last two verses, 7 and 8. It was for the sake of the name. The name. That name, Jesus. Therefore, says Philippians, God exalted him to the highest place. After Jesus gave his life, after he stepped into God's plan for him to save the world, therefore, it says, God gave him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. Amen? The name of Jesus, that name. It was for the sake of the name of Jesus. I urge you, brothers and sisters, this year not to fear the name of Jesus, not to provide excuses for the name of Jesus, but name him. He is the one that saves us. He is the one that guides us. In him we have life. Jesus Christ. Love has a face, and love has a name. Jesus. It was for the sake of the name that they went out, receiving no help from the pagans. Now, again, I find this an odd word choice, from the pagans. When you hear the word pagan, how positive are you? It's a hard word, isn't it? Pagan. And send them on the way in a manner that is worthy of God. I'm not even sure that that word, that identifier for people who do not know God, you are a pagan. I'm not sure that that's a manner worthy of God. It's very black and white. You take the Bible, you hit somebody over, you pagan. I dismiss you. Get out of my sight. Some translations say Gentiles. Not the Jews, the Gentiles. Some translations say unbelievers. How about if we said, receiving no help from those who have not yet seen the worth of God? Is there a way that we can speak about others who have not yet seen Jesus Christ? Is there a way for us to speak about them that is worthy of the image of God in them? How are you speaking of others? How are you seeing others as image bearers, as the beloved of God, or as pagans? Think about that. And then the final verse, we ought therefore to show hospitality to such people that we may work together for the truth. That we may work together for the truth. That we may work all together now. That we may work very good. Let us resolve as Hope Church this year to take these words to heart. And not just to speak them. Not just to store them into our heads or our hearts. But to live them this year. Let us pray. Father in heaven, you are worthy. You are worthy of all our honor and our glory. May we live this year in a manner worthy of who you are. May we see your image in other people. And may we do all that we can together to lift each other up, to remind us of the value that you have given us in your Son, Jesus Christ, that we may live and that it may go well with us in 2020. We pray all this in Christ's name. Amen? Yeah. Amen. Let us respond to that now with a song. With a song, be glorified in our lives, Lord, in our homes, in our church, in the world. Be glorified. And as the team is making its way up, I ask you to rise as we sing this final song and as you receive God's blessing on your way. Be glorified. God shines his face on you. He looks to you. And when he looks upon you, your faces will shine with the light of Christ. Go into the world and be lights to the world. In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, and all God's people say.